Thank you for tuning in to the Journey Churches podcast. We hope you enjoyed this message from Pastor Eric Reed. For more information about the Journey, find us online at tjclive.com.
Acts chapter 20, verses 22 through 24. This is going to be the first of two primary texts we focus on, Acts 20, 22 through 24. And this is the passage where Paul summons the elders of Ephesus to himself, and this is what he says to them. "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. So, Father, we come before you this morning in the only name by which we can approach you, and that is the name of Jesus. His blood shed for our sin, his righteousness that covers us, that's our hope and plea today. So we come in his name, and we come as we hear your word. We bring ourselves under the authority of your word, asking that you might speak to us, asking that you might reveal yourself to us, asking that you would open our eyes and lay our hearts bare before you to receive that which you have brought us here to hear. That we would not apply the word to everyone else we know, but would hear it and apply it to our own lives and ask, "Lord, what are you saying to me through your word?" So we come humbly and ask that you speak, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. So Jonathan Edwards was a pastor, Puritan preacher in New England in the 18th century throughout the 1700s. And one of his most famous statements is that the purpose of a sermon, right, the goal of a sermon is not that we would remember every word that was spoken of it. Right? Not that you would retain every nugget that might have been presented, but that an impression, a mark would be left upon the heart. In other words, the goal of a sermon is that our hearts would be marked by what we hear. The goal is not information, but it's transformation. The goal is that we would be changed by what we heard. And I think this is important for us to begin this message with, because I think one of the misconceptions that we often have in the Christian faith is that discipleship and growing in our faith is just about learning more facts. Just learn more, and that equals growing. Learn more, and you're a disciple. And the reality is that that's not the case at all. There's often a gap in our discipleship, right? You know what I mean by a gap? Like, if on a scale of 1 to 10, if 10 is full-fledged, fully devoted follower of Jesus, you know, you might as well have took the name John, Paul, and Mark all at the same time, right? If 10 is you're the ultimate disciple of Jesus, wherever you mark yourself currently on that scale, the gap in between is what you're trying to close. You're trying to close the gap between where you are and where the Lord wants you. Here's what a lot of us think. A lot of us think that the gap in our discipleship is about what we know versus what we don't know. What I know versus what I don't know. So this perpetuates this idea that to grow as a disciple is just to learn more. Learn more facts, learn more details, learn more truth. When the reality is, I don't think the gap is between what we know and what we don't know. The gap is between what we know and how we live. That's the gap in most of our discipleship. The gap is about what we know versus what we do. So, for example, right, I could stand up here and give a message today about praying, and I could read you scriptures about how praying is important, and scriptures about, you know, how you should approach the Lord in prayer. And a lot of us, that'd be good. Like, we need sermons on prayer. But some of you, you don't need a Bible study or a sermon on prayer today. You actually need to just start praying. You need to start making time to pray. You need to start grappling with your heart being very slow to want to get before the Lord in prayer, because some of you would grow more by praying than by listening to another message about praying. Or for some of you, right, we could do a message on giving. But you don't need a message on giving. You don't need a message that says, hey, here's some scriptures that say we're to be generous givers and cheerful and consistent, right? What you need to do is feel the stress of stretching yourself to be a giver, to trust God with your finances, to have the faith to say, I'm going to give and we're going to trust God. That's how some of you are going to grow more than just getting more information about the Bible telling you to give. Some of you here, you know, I could give a message about being a witness, and we're all to make disciples, and we're to be inviting people to church because we care about the lost. And I could give you a message that would convince every one of you, yes, the Bible teaches that. Check, check. And yet, if we don't actually share our faith with people, if we don't actually talk about what the Lord's done in our life as God opens doors, if we don't ever invite anyone to church, then we're not going to grow in our faith. We need to actually feel the stretch of doing what we know as opposed to just learning more than to add to what we know. And I could keep giving example after example after example. The point I'm making is this. This is coming from a teacher who loves to teach, right? So I'm all about another sermon. But here's my point. For some of you, you're not going to grow and close the gap in your discipleship until you start doing, living what you already know. Some of us need to start exercising our faith. We need to start living out what we already have come to know. And the reason I'm saying this is for this reason. In light of that reality, this gap, our misunderstanding of knowledge versus doing, a lot of us, we read the Bible and we study the Bible, and we hear sermons about like Moses and David and Paul, right? Particularly these texts today we're going to look at. And we see their life and we just go, oh yeah, those are like super Christians. Those are like Bible people, right? I'm not a Bible people. Right, these we almost like kind of make them quasi-divine in our esteeming of them. Right, they're so other than us. These are the special forces, Green Beret, super Christians. I'm just regular Christian guy, right? Regular Christian gal. That's how we often see these things. And so what we start to do is when we read the Bible and we see their lives and we see how their faith and we see how they live, what we tell ourselves is this: their life is the exception to the rule. Instead of saying their life is the rule, their life is a marker of what our lives should look like, we do the opposite. We say, oh, no, they're here, I'm here. So what we do is we actually think God lowers the bar from what he expects of our life, thinking that it's different from what he expected of other Christians' lives. We convince ourselves that there's a different measuring tool that he uses for the super Christian versus the us Christian. And maybe that's just me. Maybe you don't do that, but I don't think I'm alone. So, for example, some of you tell yourself, like, well, I'm just, Tom the accountant. Now, I'm not missionary Paul here, right? I'm not Apostle John, right? I'm Bill the firefighter. I'm DeAndre the restaurant cook. I'm, Marlon the pharmacist. I'm Caleb the produce manager at the grocery store, right? I'm Carlos the home builder. I'm Nikki the sales rep. I'm, right, whatever your name is. Whatever your job is, you tell yourself, I'm just a regular old Christian. I'm not these people. So what happens is the gap keeps widening between what we know and how we live, because we convinced ourselves, oh, we're not like them. We live differently than that because they're up here. Here's what I want to show you today. Everyone's life, particularly those that we see in the scriptures, everyone's life, the behaviors you see externally are driven by commitments internally. Or we could say it like this. Here's the statement. We can say it like this. Our underlying commitments will result in our overriding behaviors. Our underlying commitments will result or will produce our overriding behaviors. Here's what I mean by that. Whenever you see someone's behavior, you see someone's life, you can trace what you see externally. You could trace it to a root that's driving how they live. Here's an example. My dad, one of the most lasting memories that I've had in my childhood is my dad getting up at 0:30 and going to work in zero, in butt cold weather, right? I mean, just awful. I remember getting up super early and watching my dad, he'd be putting on long johns. He worked construction outside all day, year after year after year after year. And I remember thinking like, man, the truck's so cold. And he's going to go work in it all day. Right? I want the heat turned on before I step out of the house. Right? He's going out and working it. Now, here's the behavior. Year after year, working in very uncomfortable weather, what commitments drove that behavior in my dad's life? Well, there could be several you could point to, possibly. Maybe all working together in different ways. For example, maybe it's he was committed to being a hard worker. He wanted his life to be marked by being a hard worker. Maybe that value was instilled in him, and that's what he's going to do. No matter if it's cold or warm, he's going to go to work. Or maybe it was a loyalty to his construction crew. He didn't want to leave them a man down doing more work. So his commitment is to be there on time, be reliable, so that everybody else doesn't suffer for him not being there. Or maybe he loves his family so much so that he wants to make sure the bills are paid, food's on the table, clothes and you know, supplies for school are there, and, you know, fees for sports or whatever. And so he's going to get up and he's going to go to work. He's going to put his long johns on. He's going to get his drink mug, thermos, that's what it's called, right? He's going to fill it up with hot stuff, and I don't think he drank coffee then, but hot chocolate or soup, I don't know, something, but it was hot. So thermals, his thermos, why? Why do you keep doing that every day? Because there's underlying commitments. And I just want to say this. This also is true for those behaviors that we wouldn't want to imitate as well. What if he was always losing his jobs and he never showed up to work and we continued to struggle because underneath was other commitments that prevented him from actually living out the behaviors that would take care of his family? I mean, we see this in sports, right? Athletes in the off season train and work out and run. In the off season, you're supposed to be off. Hey, why would you like go run and work out and do all that in the off season? Well, there's deeper commitments, isn't there? Maybe it's a commitment to be great at what you do. Maybe it's a commitment to, you know, be a team player, and you know that everybody else is working hard too. So it's peer accountability. Everything in life has behaviors driven by deeper commitments. Here's what I want you to see in the scriptures today. We're going to look at some texts that make Paul just seem otherworldly from us. It's just like, that's Paul. Like, I'm me. And what I want you to do is I want you to see these behaviors, and we're going to trace them down to root level commitments that are not extraordinary. They're actually quite ordinary commitments that all of us are called to have. All right, let's quit talking about it. Let's just do it. Go to Acts 20, and let's read back through this. 22 through 24. It says, Paul speaking, he says, "Now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by the Spirit," meaning I can't go or do otherwise. The Spirit just keeps pressing me towards Jerusalem. I can't part. I can't go away. I have to go to Jerusalem. And he says this, "Not knowing what will happen to me there." I don't know what's going to happen to me there, but I do know this, except that the Holy Spirit keeps testifying to me in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. So the Spirit's been telling me in every other city, you're going to go to jail and they're going to beat you. And he's like, okay, thanks for the heads up. And he says, now I'm going to Jerusalem and I don't know what awaits me there. But if it's anything like what I've been experiencing, I know what awaits me there. And yet, what happens? He says, but I do not count my life as any value, nor as precious to myself. By the way, he's not saying he's worthless. This is not poor self-esteem. What he's saying is this. He doesn't treasure his life and his own dreams and his own desires so much so that it affects everything he does in his life. He doesn't value himself or esteem himself so much that his life can't be in jeopardy, right? He's got to protect it. I don't count my life as value or precious to myself. Here's what he values. If only I may finish my course and the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus. What was that ministry? To testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Can I ask you a question? Is Paul the only person that received the ministry to testify to the gospel of the grace of God? Yes or no? No. In fact, if you have tasted and seen the grace of God in your own life, you also have a ministry of testifying to the gospel of the grace of God. And it looks like this. It just looks like pointing to him when you're living in relationship with others, with friends, with family, that your faith means something to you. It matters to you. You testify that God has been gracious to you. You are a witness to his goodness in your life. We all have the ministry of reconciliation given to us. We all are ambassadors of Christ. So Paul's not unique in this, and yet it drove everything. It drove his life. He said, I got one mission, one course, one race I'm seeking to finish. It's to do what he told me to do, to testify to his grace. All right, let's look at another one. We're going to come back to these and kind of look at them in more depth. Let's go to the next one. Acts 21. Acts 21, beginning in verse 8. So Paul leaves where he was at and begins to head to Jerusalem. He's about 50 miles outside of Jerusalem, and he stops in a port city, right on the shore, called Caesarea. And there he meets some of the believers that have come to faith previously. Watch what he says. He says, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So Philip, who brought the eunuch to faith in Acts 8 and baptized him, that's this Philip. He lives in Caesarea. Paul and them stop at his house, and they stay there with him and his four unmarried daughters. Poor man. Mercy. I have two, so that's what I'm saying. I can't imagine times two. All right. Verse 10. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet. So Agabus took Paul's belt. He bound his own feet and his own hands. And he said this, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem are going to bind the man who owns this belt. I just imagine everybody in that moment like, whoo, I got mine on. That ain't my belt, right? Because whoever owns this belt, this is what's about to happen to him in Jerusalem. And it says, and he will be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. By the way, who are the Gentiles he's going to be delivered into the hands of? The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. So the Jews there are going to bind him, and then they're going to give him over to the Roman government. That's what's about to happen. Agabus says, warning, whoever owns this belt, this is going to be you, and you're going to be handed over. So watch verse 12. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. They're like, Paul, don't do it. Don't go. Did you hear Agabus? Did you see the whole belt thing? That was your belt. Don't go. Don't do it. Don't go. We're urging you. Stay here. Hang out with us. Caesarea is such a cool city. They didn't say that, but right there, just urging him. Right, there's a Ruby Tuesdays and all this good stuff, right? Jerusalem ain't got none of that stuff. All right, watch what happens. Paul then answered them. I don't even like Ruby Tuesday. I don't know why I just said that. All right. Should have picked a good restaurant. Squirrel. Sorry, I'm so off right now. All right. You got good salad, though. All right. How did Paul respond to their weeping, their crying, their pleading, like Agabus warned you? He says, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Like, we read that and we're just like, yep, that's Paul, super Christian. He's way up here. That's Paul. Right? They're all crying like, don't go. We'd be like, are you sure? You're probably right. I probably shouldn't. Right? Like, what would you do? What would you do if you're hanging out with your friends and you know you got to go to Jerusalem and Agabus shows up and he's like, hey, whoever owns this belt, and it's your belt, binds himself up and says, this, the one who owns this belt, this is what's going to happen to him, and he's going to be in prison. How many of you would be like, okay, that's cool, I can handle that. Right? All your friends are like, don't go! And you're like, oh, it's okay, I'll go. You do that? Would you do that? Crickets, 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 right? I think most of us would be like, please talk me out of going, right? They'd be like, dude, don't go to Jerusalem. You'd be like, you're right. He's really wise, you know. We probably should listen to him. Right? We find every reason to this not go to Jerusalem. And yet Paul goes, hey, I'm imprison me, kill me. I'm willing to go. I'll go. So I love verse 14. It says, and since he would not be persuaded, had a guy at Saturday night come up to me and say, Paul seemed to be hard-headed. He said, I can relate to him. I said, yes, but he was hard-headed to the glory of God. That's the difference between him and you, though. That's the difference. Okay? He would not be persuaded. So we ceased, and this is what we said to him. Let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. Okay, so these two passages, this is what I mean by when we read the scriptures, we often just go, oh yeah, way different than us. They're different level. They're Bible Christians. We're like us Christians, the normal Joe Christian, right? But here's what I want you to see. What I want to do is I want to look at some of these behaviors that we just read, and I want to trace them down to a root level commitment that I want you to notice. That while you might think the behaviors are super Christian behaviors, the root commitments are actually very ordinary commitments. At least ordinary Christian commitments. They're not for the Chuck Norris Special Forces elite Christian. It's for the everyday Christian. All right, watch this. Acts 20, verses 22 and 23. It says, he walked courageously towards the unknown despite potential threats to his life. He goes, I'm going to Jerusalem. I don't know what's lying ahead. In other words, look, in other words, I'm stepping into utter darkness. I don't know what I'm stepping into. I don't know what's going to happen. What drove that behavior? Like, why would you go courageously into something that you don't know how it's going to go? In fact, if it's anything like your past, you do know how it's going to go. It's not going to be good. And yet you go anyway. What drives that? Here's what drove it for him. There was a trust in God's plan and a trust in God's provisions for his life despite outcomes or circumstances. That's the commitment. The root level commitment is this. Trusting God's plan for your life. Trusting God's provisions for your life. Even when you don't know what the outcome or circumstances are going to bring. How are you doing on that? See, I think a lot of us, here's what I think we're like, right? I think if our life was represented by stepping stones and the decisions that we wrestle with were represented by stepping stones, right? And you put 10 of them in front of you. Here's what often God tells us to do. He often puts light on the stone right in front of it and he says, take a step, step on there. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm sorry. All right. Step on there. And what we do is we analyze that, but we don't want to take a step on that stone until what? We see all of them. We want to look down at all of them and go, how's that going to work out? Like, where's this going ultimately? And that's how our posture of heart is. We want to wait to take this step until we see all the steps. And yet, my experience is that God doesn't work like that. God tells you to walk by faith, not by sight. So what he says is here's the step. Take it. Trust that I know the next steps too. And so he tells us by faith to take it. And then you know what he does? He gives us light for the next step. And he still doesn't tell you the next 3, 4, 5 in front of you. So there you are again, having to do what? Walk by faith and not by. Do you trust God's plan for your life so much so that you'll walk right into the darkness regardless of outcome or circumstances? See, for a lot of us, if you knew what was waiting on step 6, you wouldn't take step 1. And yet, if you trust God's plan and you trust that he will provide for you regardless of what the pathway has in store for you. See, that level of commitment at the root of your life, really being foundational, does shape a life that will walk courageously right towards those things that you don't know what outcomes await. That's why Paul lived like that. Let me give you another behavior that we see. Notice in Acts 20, 24, it says he does not count his life as valuable or precious to himself. That behavior, my life is not valuable or precious to myself. What's the root level commitment? Here's what I think it is. Paul lived his life with this commitment. I am a slave to Christ. The Greek word for slave is doulos. I am a doulos. I am a doulos of the king. I am a slave of the master. My life is not my own. He didn't just say that like it sounds cool. He really lived that way. Like, that was his root commitment. That was the floor of the foundation his feet was on. My life is not my own. My life does not belong to myself. I was bought. I was paid for. I belong to the master. And here's the deal. When that's true of your life, when that is genuinely your commitment, you'll begin to find yourself saying, my life is not valuable or precious to myself, that I got to cling to it. I trust him. I belong to him. I don't get a say-so. It's not my life. We'll come back to that. Let me give you another one. Acts 20, 24. Remember he said this? This is what I'm focused on. Dogged determination. One course, one path. It's to finish the race he's given me. It's to run the ministry, the course he's given me. It's to finish the ministry he's given me. That's my life. That's my focus. That's what would lead someone, despite all the possible threats around him, to say, that's my focus. Single-minded to live and run that race. Here's the root. Obedience to the Lord as non-negotiable. For Paul, obeying the Lord was non-negotiable. Like, it wasn't, he didn't negotiate with God. He didn't try to, like, barter deals out with God. Like, okay, I'll be really obedient in this life if I can kind of, like, over here in this part. That's what a lot of us do. Like, I'm really good over here, so that kind of excuses, like, this over here. And the reality is Paul's like, no, I'm going to obey him at all costs. I will not compromise my walk with God. I will not compromise my witness to God. I will obey him. And what he says, I will do. Is that your life? Are you obedience at all costs kind of Christian? Is that a root level commitment? You see, because I imagine the church of Jesus would look very different in the world today if it was. If it was. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 26 and 27, I believe, where he says, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. That's what McGregor did last night. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. You see what he's saying? This is what Paul says. I don't run aimlessly. Like, I don't just take off running. Like, I don't know where I'm going to go or how long I'm going to run. I'm just kind of running. I don't run aimlessly. I don't box at someone just beating the air, right? I'm just swinging with no target. He says, no, this is what I do. I discipline my body, and I bring it under strict control. Why do you do that, Paul? Lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Notice something. Paul realized he was capable of disqualifying himself, didn't he? He was capable. He knew he was capable of it. So what did he do? Obedience at all costs. I will obey him. I will bring my body under strict discipline and bring it under control because this body, it wants to do everything but God's will. So I'm not going to box like one beat in the air. I am going to bring it under submission so I can obey God. Let me give you a couple more. Are y'all with me? You with me here? Okay, five of you are. What about in Acts 21, 10 through 13? It says the believers in Caesarea are urging Paul not to go. They're weeping over him at the revelation of Agabus. In Acts 20, the elders of Ephesus, they're weeping. They're like, we don't want to lose you. We don't want you to be gone. We don't want to walk away. Like, so everybody's weeping. There's tears. What's driving that behavior? Like, is this like just a big show? Like, I'm assuming there's genuine tears being shed here. You ever lost someone? You ever known that you're about to part ways with someone and it brought tears? The only way that happens is if there's genuine bonds of affection between you. This was not family members. This was the body of Christ. They had such deep affections and bonds of affection with one another that the possibility of parting ways for the last time broke them. And I just want to say this. This is the root level commitment for him. A commitment to community, a commitment to being known, a commitment to sharing your life with other believers, not living in isolation from others. That was the root commitment. That's what leads to a love for one another. That's what leads to this kind of response of genuine affection, weeping over one another because they actually loved each other. Remember what Jesus said? The world will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. That's how your greatest witnessing tool will be the love you have for each other. That's what he says. That's what Jesus says. Let me give you another commitment or another action. He was willing to be in prison, even die in Jerusalem for Jesus' name. Acts 21, 13. He said, I'll be in prison, I'll die for his name. All right, what commitment drives that behavior? Here it is. We talked about this a couple months ago. His life is not his own. He does not live for this life alone. He lives he's a citizen of the kingdom of God. He is a citizen of heaven. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's just foreign to us. That's not, to live is everything, to die is to lose everything in our estimation. And one of the problems with why we can't echo Paul, I'm willing to be in prison, even die for the name of Jesus, is because dying is losing. Dying is losing in our estimation. To live is Christ, to die is gain is foreign to us. To live as a citizen in heaven is foreign to us. And yet for Paul, here was this thing like, okay, I'll go. What are you going to do? Kill me? Okay. And he meant it. Like, you're going to kill me? Okay. Well, if that's all you can do, I win. Checkmate. Super Christian, us. And yet it shouldn't be super Christian, us. Because here's the difference. I think the problem for us is we don't think correctly about heaven, so we think incorrectly about how to live on earth. We're going to do a series on heaven next year, early in the year, to correct this. Because I think the clearer we understand what heaven will be like, the more we live with loosely gripped hands on this earth. We hold loosely to everything. Die, gain. See, if you think about heaven as if, like, you know, sitting, you know, wearing white underwear and playing playing harps or something on clouds, like, I say underwear, like togas or whatever our mind, right? Like, what you think about when you think about heaven is often kind of silly. Like, we're all just on clouds, we're playing harps, and we're all just like, yeah, that's... Nobody wants to do that for endless ages or 5 minutes. Right? You think about a perpetual, unending worship service. Like, do we get bathroom breaks? You know, like, no, that's not what heaven's going to be like. Like, that's the problem, is we don't see heaven rightly. We misunderstand it. So therefore, to be honest with you, we don't desire it. We don't desire it. That's why we say things like, oh, man, I'm jumping too deep into this. Now I'm going to say it. Your last service. Nobody's waiting. This is why we say things like this. I want Jesus to come back. I just want to have kids first. I just want to be married and have a family first. I just want to have grandkids first. So what we do is we elevate all these earthly experiences that are good things, but it shows we don't actually understand what heaven's going to be like, because we actually still long for more earthly things than we do for heaven. And I just want to say this, it's driven by not understanding correctly what heaven's going to be. If you understand what heaven's going to be, you want it, and it affects how you live on earth. That's why Paul can say things like this: prison, death, okay. He didn't like devalue life, he just properly valued the life to come. All right, we'll get more into that later. Let's keep going. Lastly, the believers finally, after Paul wouldn't listen, said, let the will of the Lord be done. Let the will of the Lord be done. What's the commitment underneath that? Here it is. Full surrender to the Lord. We just sang it. I surrender all. Your will, not mine, be done. That's what's underneath it. That's what's driving Paul and the believers to say, let the will of the Lord be done. Do you remember the story of Samuel and Eli in the book of Samuel? First and Second Samuel, my two favorite books. Love them. And if you remember the story, Samuel's a young prophet, and he's being mentored, and he lives with Eli, an older prophet. And one night, the Lord says to Samuel, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel gets up, and he runs where? To Eli's room. He's like, hey, did you call for me? And he's like, no. And so he goes back to his room, and the Lord's like, Samuel. And he pops up, he runs to Eli's room. He's like, did you call for me? He's like, still didn't call for you. And then it happens a third time. And this time, Eli's like, oh, I know what's going on. So when Samuel comes, he's like, did you call for me? He's like, do this. Next time it happens, say, yes, Lord, your servant is listening. And so Samuel goes away, and sure enough, Lord calls out, and he says, yes, Lord, your servant's listening. And does anybody remember what the Lord told Samuel was going to happen? He told Samuel that Eli's two sons were going to die. Their wickedness had gotten so bad that God was bringing judgment on them. So the next morning, Eli's up making coffee, scrambling eggs, you know, he's doing his thing. And it didn't say that, but I'm just assuming that's, you know. Samuel walks in and Eli goes, what'd he tell you? Tell me everything. And Samuel's like, okay. And he tells him, he said, the Lord's going to bring judgment on your sons and they're going to die. And anybody remember Samuel's response? 1 Samuel 3:18. Verbatim, Samuel says this. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. What? It's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. I want my life to get to such a place that regardless of what circumstances I may face, and maybe with a heart that's broken and eyes that are flooded with tears, I could say, it's the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Some of us need to learn to surrender to that degree because you're dealing with a wayward teenager right now, and it's you just realize you have no control. Maybe there's a health issue in your family, and you realize you don't have control, and you wanna try to control and fix, and but it's let the will of the Lord be done. Or maybe you just recently lost someone who's dear to you, or maybe you're personally dealing with a health issue, or maybe there's a job problem and you can't get the job change that you're looking for, and you're struggling at work, but it's let the will of the Lord be done. Like, how do you get to that place? It's surrender. It's surrender. Paul was fully surrendered. Not my will, but your will be done. The early church fully surrendered. So when Paul said, no, I got to go, guys. I'm going. I don't care if I die. I'm going. They said, let the will of the Lord be done. Not Paul's will, the Lord's will. If the Lord wants to take him, he'll take him. If he wants to spare him, he'll spare him. Let the will of the Lord be done. These underlying commitments, these are what produce these behaviors and lifestyle. And I just want you to understand something. They are the fruit of Paul's life, these behaviors. But you don't staple fruit to a tree. What happens if you staple fruit to a tree? Okay, for those of you who missed that one, it rots. Okay? It rots, right? If you're like, man, I got this beautiful tree outside, go to the produce section today and get us a bunch of fruit. We'll staple up there. It'll look good. Don't work like that, right? You can't staple fruit to a tree. It'll rot. It's got to be inherent in the tree. It's got to come from the tree. It's got to be born of the life of the tree. Here's the deal. Don't go glue these behaviors to your life. It doesn't work like that. If you want your life to bear the fruit of these things, you got to get down to the root of these things. We've got to repent from other commitments. We got to repent of commitments that are overriding the kind of commitments we just talked about today. Instead of it being, Lord, your will be done, we often, it's a my will be done kind of life. Or instead of living according to the wisdom of God, it's my wisdom I live according to. It's what I want. Instead of living as a slave to Christ, I'm the master. I mean, think about it. How many of our commitments are so contrary to these commitments? That's why we don't see the fruit of these things in our own life. It's why the gap is so wide. They're not super Christians. They just had biblical commitments to the Lord, and that's what produced the fruit in their life. If you're missing the fruit, deal with the root. That's the key. That's how you grow. You don't staple fruit to a tree. There's one commitment I left off on purpose, and I'll close with it. The driving commitment of Paul underneath the surface of everything that produced his life is he loved the Lord. He loved Jesus. Like, really loved him. He didn't love the idea of Jesus. He loved the person of Jesus. There's a huge difference. Too many of our Bible Belt churches, we promote a loving of the idea of Jesus as opposed to the person of Jesus. Instead of abiding in him and actually having relationship with him, we kind of settle for arm's distance living with him. Not Paul. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. This life I live in the body, I live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul says this, God loved me first, and he gave himself for me. I give myself to him. Totally, I belong to him. I'm a dead man. So the fact that I live for him, period. 2 Corinthians 5:14-15, right? The love of Christ controls us, constrains us. Why? Because we've been convinced of this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live may no longer live for themselves. This is us. But for him who for our sake was what? Crucified and raised. We live for the one who was crucified and raised for our sake. Do we do it to pay the debt back? Nope. You enter by grace, you continue in grace. You don't enter by grace and then pay God back by going, okay, I'm going to live for you, pay my debt back. Nope. You're a debtor to grace forever. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let that goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. We just keep leaning on him, running to him because we love him. Not because we owe him, because we love him. Do you love him like that? See, I want to invite some of you into just loving the person of Jesus and coming to know and abide in Jesus. Because if you start doing that, your life will reflect it. Your life will reflect it. And you'll start seeing the gap begin to close. Let me ask you to bow your heads. And I ask you some questions. I want you to just reflect on this and let the Lord speak to you. Are you trusting God's plan for your life? Are you trusting God's provision? Are you taking that step of faith, even though you don't know what the next steps hold? Or are you living constantly anxious and worried because you're not in control? Do you see your life as no longer belonging to yourself? Do you consider yourself a slave to Christ? Or are you the master? Repent this morning. Repent. Is obedience to God non-negotiable for you? Even if it's hard, right? Do you stretch out of your self-centeredness and self-gratifying nature and walk in obedience? Are you committed to being known by others in community? Are your eyes on heaven? It's to live Christ and die gain for you. Have you given up the temptation to live your life according to your will and instead embrace the mantra, your will, not mine, Lord, be done. Take the time this morning that you need. Speak to the Lord. Respond to the Lord. As we take the elements of the bread and the cup, we're responding to the one who gave himself up for our sake. He loved us and he gave himself for us. And so we take the bread and the cup with gratitude and love for the Savior. We pray that God would help us to close the gap between what we know and what we do. You speak to the Lord. You move as he leads you this morning. I'll close this in prayer in just a few moments. There'll be people available to pray with you. You can come kneel in prayer. Communion elements are in the front of the room and the back. Take the time you need. We'll close up in just a moment. Our communion elements are stacked together, two cups, bread on the bottom cup, juice on the top. Take the time to pray this morning. Give God thanks for the sacrifice and gift of his son. Ask the Lord to close the gap in your life. Repent this morning of those underlying commitments that are driving you towards a different lifestyle and obedience level to God. Ask the Holy Spirit to cement and embed in your heart that desire to live for him. Jesus, we exalt you. It's nothing but your blood that gives us hope and peace. Our only hope of righteousness is through you. God, I pray that those today who have been committed to trying to earn their way into your grace would just die to themselves, that they would die to their self attempts and effort to make themselves right and would just cast themselves upon your mercies. For those of us who know you and walk with you, we want to love you more. We want to live according to your will, not ours. We want to learn to trust you and your plan and provisions. We want to obey at all costs. Those commitments, Lord, will surely affect our lifestyles and close the gap in our obedience. So would you move in our hearts and help us to walk with you? We enter by grace. We continue by grace. So may we look to you to be our help, knowing that you who began a good work in us, you'll bring it to completion for your glory, for our joy. Pray these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.